In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your people, and fill them with our God of love. Send forth your Spirit, Lord, they shall be created,
and you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. Father, you've taught the hearts of your faithful people always by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit. Send that same Spirit upon us tonight. Help us to understand what you're trying to say to each one of us. To accept willingly and lovingly as Mary did whatever you ask of us, and to do it with courage, bravery, and enthusiasm. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, and now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Christ our King, thy kingdom come. Virgin most prudent Mary, Mother of the Church,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, Sunday is Christ being Sunday. That's our patron in Regnum Christi. It's also, for everybody, the end of the year, time we give glory to God, and thank Him for being King of our lives. It's not like that would be nice if. No, that's the whole point of the document that was written actually 100 years ago. It's 100 years ago that the Feast of Christ the King was declared. And it was to show in a Europe that was becoming ripped apart. It was after World War I. People were saying, what is the future? Communism had just knocked out Russia. Germany and France were on the forward. They were tipping towards communism. In that world, the Pope said, let's just be clear. Christ is the King, and everything else is relative. But if it's not done under that light, it's wrong. Christ is the King, and our system has to bow to Him. You can have a monarchy. Americans wouldn't want that. You can have a republic. But if your monarchy or republic are not under the power that is the power, something is wrong. It was not a call to go backwards in time. It was a call to go forwards under the only power that matters, which is Jesus. So Christ the King, most people who don't really know much about it think it's an ancient feast like from the Middle Ages. It's 1925. It's 100 years ago exactly. After World War I, Europe pretty well destroyed, and the real threat of communism taking over all of Europe. That's so foreign to us, you know. Some people get all upset by the socialists in America. Excuse me, that is not, at least at this moment, the same thing. In Germany, where I was working for many years, Berlin became communist and was won back. Bavaria, the Catholic area, was taken over by communists in 1919, and they held power for 2 months. Like, they had actually taken over the state of Bavaria. So it was real. It'd be as if Louisiana, Texas, and California became communists. It was a very strange moment. So there was real fear of what is coming. This is why I don't find it good. There's a saying I heard last week. Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And those who know history are doomed to watch others repeat it. That's the fools. And I like that. The first part I've heard before, but the second part, you know history, you say, this has happened for people. Like, let's not act as if, oh no, the world was perfect. And then at one point it went bad. Yeah, that one point was Adam and Eve. When they sinned, that created problems. And since then, there have been varying degrees of things to fear in this valley of tears. But Christ is King. That was the point of the doctrine. Can we just relax? Christ has the whole world in His hands, period. And when in that power of God, we can cooperate or we can decide not to cooperate. That's our freedom. And we were made to cooperate. And that's the point of all human history. So let's get a little less upset about the momentary difficulties, personal or on the level of society. Because everything happens under the light of Christ is King. Period. I had so many themes, so we'll see which ones actually are dealt with. I had prepared some handouts that we handed out at the end. just so you don't get distracted. It's also like homework, because there's no way that in 10 or 15 or 20 minutes you can reflect about these ideas with the Lord. But it is so also for the next few days / weeks. Hopefully these themes carry on and have an aftershock. It's not just hung, check a box, and it's over. The general theme is, how do I know that I am discerning well? If Christ is king of the universe and king of all time and space, then he's also king of my life. That's not an optional theory. That's a fact. The theory of relativity is still a theory because there are other things that are saying maybe it's not exactly everything true about the universe. The fact of Christ being king is that I can build on it. It's solid ground. So if that's a fact, there are difficulties. What does that mean for me today in my life, which is not black and white? What should I do? What should I avoid? What should I get excited about? There are 5, 10, 15 opportunities presenting themselves to me and my family. Which one, Lord, is the one you want? We are in time. We don't have the eternal vision. We love God, but we don't yet see him face to face. And we are, you know, the idea of a valley of tears or the dark valley is not a bad description of this life. That doesn't mean it's depressing. It just means it's dark. You know, when I turn my light on at night, I don't get depressed in my room. It's just, there's no light. It's harder to do certain things, but it's not impossible. And if I know my room, I know where the chair is, not to bang into that. If I get up in the middle of the night, I know where my closet is. But light changes everything. So heaven's going to be like this room with light. This earth, it's not hell. It's just dark. And in that half semi-darkness is where we live our lives, getting ready for the union with God. We were made for that. I was not going to mention this point, but you forced me to mention it. So it's sort of your fault. It's a distraction, but it's an important one. One member of our community, he's here for a few months, Father Paul Alger. He did his thesis on purgatory and got a 99 out of 100. He got a 99 because he centered a line wrong. They have to find something. But it's the first work ever in the Catholic Church where somebody gathered all the magisterium on purgatory in one place. It hasn't been done. Some brilliant insights that he had, but one side note. He said, until Pope St. Paul VI, which is the 1960s, there was very little magisterial writing on purgatory. It was just like, yeah, well, that's what we believe, and that's fine. It was not really... The Council of Trent just said, since this is what we've always believed, back off. Don't question it. It's just what Catholics believe. Like, it's so obvious. Why would you even think of questioning it? That was about the level of argument. Paul VI was the first one to say, looking at what the Bible teaches, and actually Maccabees is not a great proof text. Because it says, the Jewish people prayed for some of their dead because they found they'd worship false gods. Okay, I don't know if you noticed, we're not Jewish. And not everything in the Old Testament applies to us. So that's one that people throw out, like just as a, oh, see, purgatory. That's not a very helpful text for the deep meaning of what purgatory is. So it's Pope Paul VI, Pope John Paul II, and Pope Benedict who have written like 90% of what the church magisterium teaches on purgatory. And it's not that much, but it's enough. The big insight that blew me away, listen to this. If you look at the catechism and what the magisterium of the church says about purgatory, baptism is the moment of our justification. We're ready to see God. After our baptism, that's why babies who die, it's tragic, but they get to see God face to face for sure because they don't sin once they're cleared and ready. They're ready to launch. As soon as you're baptized, you're ready to launch into heaven. Now, you can get depressed and say, boy, so the longer I live, the more chance I have of blowing it. Okay, you can look at it that way. If you're sort of a negative, pessimistic Louisianan, you can do that. Or you can say, if you're a positive Louisianan, that gives me more time to get even readier. Yeah, you can sin, but you could also grow in grace. So from the moment of our baptism, which is behind, I think, everybody in this room, we're already in the project. I have a roller coaster in my mind. You're already on the roller coaster of life. It's not like, purgatory is out there, and I'm just waiting for the mystical thing to happen after death, and it's totally different than this life. Baptism introduced me to the life of God, and I'm already on the ride, and I'm going to ride straight into heaven unless I jump off the roller coaster, which is a very bad idea. We were made for heaven. Baptism is like the ticket to get in. I already have the ticket. You do too. We are ready, gentlemen. And you know what we're doing? We're waiting for that. But on this earth, what do? It's called sanctification. Because original sin left damage. So we're actively cooperating to make ourselves as ready as possible. So as soon as the gate opens, God looks at me, I look at him, and I see him face to face, and there's nothing to burn away because it's been burnt away in this life. The purgative way, which Rich is going to talk about, the purgative way is our part of purgatory. The only ones who have purgatory are those, it's like summer school. You didn't study enough during the semester. You didn't quite fail, but you got to do some extra work. It's purgatory. What is the problem with purgatory? You have no control anymore. Think of it this way. We're made for the ocean of God's love. And these are all like, this is solid Catholic theology, but it blew my mind and framed everything differently. So we're made for God's love. It's like we can go on the river of life and we can get on earth in a speedboat. Like we can say, oh, that's the river toward my goal. Well, I'm going to fly along this river. No lazy river for me on this earth. I want to see the goal as soon as possible. I'm not a tourist. After death, you're stuck on the lazy river and you have no more control of how long or how short the purification takes. But you can see God already and you're not regretting. You're hungering for that because now there's no more distractions. And you have to go at the relatively slow pace of the purification that happens. That's purgatory. It's a purifying fire. The word temporal punishment is used, but that's not a technical magisterial term. Punishment is hell. Purgatory is purification. And the language we use in the church for purgatory was exactly the same language that is used for the purgative way of spirituality. And in fact, for those who care, the illuminative, seeing God and then getting purged, that cycle is what happens in this earth. It's supposed to be finished by the time we die. That's what this life is for, gentlemen. You got the ticket, use the time, and drive speedboats down the river of grace. Don't just float along lazy, because you may not get to that point that you need to get to. So when you die, you still have to go along, but then you cannot drive a speedboat. You will drift along passively. So what is praying for the dead? It's exactly the same project as praying for the living. We are all inside the system already through our baptism. I pray for family members. I pray for friends. I pray there's a couple now who wants to get divorced. They think that's a great idea. I think it's a bad idea. And they are hell-bent on destroying their lives. I pray for them because I care about them. Act of charity. And in this group, the purgatory people are in this group as well. I pray for them too. It's not, okay, I pray for purgatory. Who knows what happens there? I know exactly what happens. God hears my prayers for my brothers and sisters who are in need because they can't do it for themselves. Sadly, they waited too long. They did too little. They didn't care as much as they should about the only thing that makes life worth living. So the purgation begins with baptism. We cooperate and we're made for heaven. Purgatory is like, well, that's sort of sad. You didn't work as hard as you should have to cooperate with the grace God was pouring into your life. So you will be purged because you can't embrace God fully until you are. So synthetic, so Catholic. We are inside the project. So this is the month of the dead. We've been praying for the dead. This is the year of hope. You can win an indulgence every day to bump one of those people. What you do is you basically say, God, can I pay for the speedboat for them? Because they didn't want it in this earth, but they're on the river. Get rid of that little floaty raft and give them a speedboat. And God says, oh, okay. Why didn't you ask? I'll do that. Now they're totally dependent on the prayers of others for their salvation. But actually, that's like this world. We are so dependent on the prayers of others. That's where our blind spot is. We think we're the heroes. The church is a mystical body. Our prayers, our sacrifices are helping others to get there. And our deepest longing should be that all of my brothers and sisters make it to see God and love him forever. That's charity. So, purgatory. We're being encouraged every day. We are experiencing what purgatory is. In fact, in the catechism, the description of prayer, if you look at the stages of prayer as they're laid out in part four of the big catechism, the language is the language of purgatory. Seeing God, praising him, thanking him. That's what you do in purgatory. Getting purified under the light of his grace from all of those things holding you back. The only difference is we can actively say, awesome. Bring it on. I will cooperate. Let your will be done. We can say, thy kingdom come, and cooperate. The short time we have on earth is a time of privilege to actively receive and give back. And if you're ready for heaven 2 weeks or 2 months or 2 years or 2 decades before God calls you to heaven, great. That's what the saints do. That's why they have these weird glitches in their system and they're doing miracles randomly and they're bilocating because they have so much grace. You don't need that just for the project of your own purification. It's oozing out of them and purifying their brothers and sisters and inspiring atheists and smacking down agnostics and making people revert to their faith because grace. They don't need all of it for their little conversion project. They're pouring it out in their prayers. You know, Padre Pio who prayed for somebody on the other side of the globe and that person had a reversion or a conversion. A child being cured, somebody in purgatory getting through. It's one simple project. Grace works, and I certainly don't need all the grace God pours into my life. So keep it flowing. Keep it flowing. That's our life, gentlemen. It's beautiful. What a beautiful way to live. Christ is the King. We know that. Let's serve him with all our hearts, and no more mediocrity. I prepared these two sheets. I'll just describe what's on them. The first is teaching on the Magnificat. My soul proclaims the glory of the Lord. I just suggest looking at it in the light of what I just said. We're already inside the same project as all the saints. Their starting position, baptism. Your starting position, my starting position, baptism. What else do you need? Nothing. 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 To become a saint, we already have everything we need. We know we need to ask every day for our daily bread. See, we have the knowledge we need. You cannot stock up on all the bread you need till you die. So don't get bent out of shape. Pray every day. Simple. Don't skip days of prayer. Why would you want to do that? Every day, you can not only stay strong in your own faith, you can be like the saints and pour out graces. For this year, it's very obvious. For those in purgatory, every day you can win a plenary indulgence. Every day you can knock somebody off the lazy river and give them a new speedboat. They're just so hungry for God. They say the suffering of purgatory gets more intense as you get closer to the finish line. Counterintuitive. Why? Because you're almost there and not quite. And you're purified. So you see God, you know you're made for him, and you can't yet be unified with him. The suffering of purgatory is more intense at the end than the beginning. That's not magisterium. That's Father Michael interpreting. But you know what? That's basically, if you have ears to hear and you read what the magisterium teaches, that's the tremendous suffering of almost but not quite. It's the suffering of a couple who is not yet married but longs to be married. It's harder before marriage. Young people tell me it's like the mystery. They say, you know what? It's sort of hard to be chaste. I'm saying, well, that's a good sign. It's getting easier. I'm really starting to hate my future wife. Like, is that? I don't know. That's good. That sounds terrible to me. Why are you marrying her again? The longing gets more intense. And the moment before union is sometimes the most agonizing. Correct. That's like purgatory. The almost but not quite is terrible. That's why Jesus says in his life, I have come to bring a baptism of fire, and how I long that the fire is burning. That's the agony. Christ identified you with that, like, the not yet that we have in time. The longing in prayer, God, I want to overcome this vice. Please, and I'm demanding, give me that grace, because I long to overcome this vice. It's not just, It would be nice if you want to take it away. I'm going to put in zero effort and zero interest, but do your magic thing, God. It's the language of longing. That's the language of purgatory. The longing, as you get purified, becomes more and more and more intense, and the union is ecstasy. In the light of that, consider Magnificat. Mary is the pure soul who didn't know sin from the inside. So her song, Magnificat, it's a song that she always sung. We heard it once, but she sang it every day. This is how she lived the grace that she received to get ready for heaven. And she never made a mistake. That's what we're called to. Why would we want to make mistakes? We're weak human beings. Yeah, well, ask for the grace and do what Mary did. So Pope Benedict, who is by no means a crazy man, he describes what's in her prayer. You can read it yourself. The first movement is she praises, thanks, and is joyful in the Lord. But right away he says, it was not just me and God. You know, it's sort of a Protestant idea. It was me doing what the whole church does. She is the voice of you and me and the church. What else would a Christian do? Praise, thank, and glorify God. And he says, she even says, his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. What I am doing today in front of my cousin Elizabeth is what all believers, the Jews, of all times have done. From generation to generation, this is the only thing worth doing. She says immediately in her little, tight, brilliant song of praise, she says, I'm doing it, but everybody's doing it because we're all made for it. Praise, thank, and glorify God is the meaning of my life. Second big point. In the original Greek, you'll read it, I'll explain what it means. She says she uses verbs that in the Greek are in the aorist tense. What does that mean? That is very important. It means an action in the past that repeats and repeats now and is implied it will repeat forever. It's like, I breathe. In the aorist tense means I breathe, I continue breathing, I am breathing, and it's something I sort of intend to keep doing, God willing, you know, for the next few minutes at least. Aorist tense means a continuous action, not just a one-time show. So he says it's very important. She's basically saying this is how it always has been and always will be. What is it? How God acts. Back to Christ the King. How does he act? It's not that hard. Look at Mary. He has done this in the past continuously, and it's implied, and he will continue because he's God. He will continue to work this way through the history of the church. You want to know where God acts? Here it is. He has shown strength, that weird tense. He has continued to show strength, always in the same way. How? Number one, scatter the proud. Talk about purification. The first thing God comes in and does, he says, anybody proud here? We put up our hands, we're all proud. He scatters us. He smashes us. He makes the Tower of Babel. The proud will always be scattered. That's just how, when God's grace comes into a proud situation, his grace blows it up. Because God cannot do anything else except scatter the proud. It's what he's always done and always will do, or he's not God. So on our side, if you feel a little bit scattered and shattered, it's probably because you were proud. So just be humble. And because that's good, he's put down the mighty. You think you're the head of the universe? You act like God? Don't worry. When God comes, you will quickly realize you're not. Always. The proud will always be humbled. The mighty will always be thrown down. Those who think they're the king, they write their own encyclical, Father Michael the King. That has never been written and never will be, thank God, because it's a lie. Christ is the king. Anybody who takes a little bit of that kingship away from God, he will be thrown down. He has exalted those of low degree. First, he scatters, and he says, do you realize you're a low, sort of small little human being? Then we say, yes. He says, oh, good, because you're the kind of person I can deal with. His first act, he comes in, and all the proud get lowered so that they're lowly enough to realize so they can enter the kingdom. He has filled the hungry with good things. You were mighty. You had everything in your larder. You had a packed storehouse. Great. You know what? I just burned that down. Are you hungry? Come to me. I am the source of living water. Ask for your daily bread every day. Stop pretending you have everything in control. How do you pray the Our Father and then say, give me my daily bread if you already have enough bread for the next 20 years in your spiritual warehouse? Where is your dependence? So he cast down the mighty so they realize the dependence. And he says, now let's talk. I am the source of everything you need. This is how it always has been, how it is, and how it will be. If you see that action happening, God is on the move. The rich he has sent away empty, and he has helped his people, Israel. God helps his people. Who are his people? Everyone he died for. That would be all of us plus 8 billion others. In these seven divine acts, the style that inspires the behavior of the Lord of history stands out. He takes the part of the lowly. And if you're not lowly, he bends you, smashes your pedestal, tries to make you aware that you are. You cannot be in his presence and live in a lie, pretending you're God of your life or of your family or of your situation. And you don't need to, by the way, because that's the worst and most insane project that's ever been given to us by the devil. The devil said, you can be like gods. And Christ says, no, you cannot. Because you're not. Don't do that. Why waste a life doing that? What a brilliant insight. His secret strength is destined the end to be revealed to show who God's true favorites are. From the Magnificat. Those who fear him, faithful to his words. Those of low degree, the hungry, his servant Israel. In other words, the community of the people of God, who, like Mary, consist of people who are poor, pure, and simple of heart. This canticle invites us to join the tiny flock that is told not to fear, for the Lord has been pleased to give it his kingdom. Do not be afraid, tiny flock. I have given you the kingdom. Very deep logic here. Christ is king, period. I am not. Period. In acknowledging that, I can enter into his kingdom. I got the ticket at baptism. This life has its ups and downs, but as long as I keep my eyes fixed on the prize, which is the only thing that matters, the deep story of every one of us should be Saint Michael, Saint Luke. I say Luke because there's about 20 of you that are called Luke, so you didn't know what I'm referring to. You know, all the looms out there, you know who you are. Although you spell your names different. Great. Saint George, Saint Bill, Saint Augustine, Saint Ogden, Saint Polycarp. I don't know if we have any Polycarps in the room. Now you put your name in that blank. Every one of us, gentlemen, is called to be a saint. Don't go to summer school. You have more than enough time in the natural course of your life, short or long as it will be, to be a saint way before the deadline. You know how it is in university. You can pass your course in the first half, depending on how the structure goes. You can already know, I'm going to pass this course at midterms. That's what Mother Teresa did, what John Paul II did. They didn't say, how little effort can I put in to pass this course? That's a very bad strategy in life. Usually those people end up sometimes failing a few courses. Why don't we just say, I'm going to pass this course by midterms, and then what am I going to do in the second half? I'm going to get like 100. Let's have some zeal and enthusiasm about our goal. The second sheet I gave you is excerpts from Pope Leo's document, I Have Loved You, and I gave three tips for discernment. Summarized. How do I know what is spending my time for God's glory? And how do I know what is wasting it? He uses one image, the woman pouring out oil on Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, do not condemn this woman. Like, she pours out lots of money, wasting it. They say, why is she wasting this on you? And Jesus says, she is spending it. She's investing it. And then there's this weird, beautiful wordplay. He says, the poor you always have with you, you don't always have me. And yet he says, I will be with the poor. So he's saying, right now, she has me directly in the flesh. So she's pouring out this oil to glorify me, like Mary did in the Magnificat. Once I'm gone, you will have me in the poor. So if you ignore the needs of your brothers and sisters, you are ignoring me. I will be there, and you can pour oil on my feet. You know where they are? In the needy, in your family, in your parish, in your society. So if you want to do what this lady did, which will be memorialized forever, he says, this is an awesome act. And we think sometimes, oh, it's because that's Jesus. He's saying, no, because she is generous and sees the need of the moment, and that is the Lord already suffering because he's thinking of what's coming next week, his passion. Beautifully, it says, she noticed what the others didn't. The Lord is suffering. She was not there and saying, oh, you are so mighty and wonderful, God. She saw the suffering in his eyes, thinking of what's coming next week. And she said, Jesus, I can't take that away, but like it's like Veronica, I can at least take the blood off your face. I can at least show you that one person in this room is not thinking of themselves and what the next course is of the meal. Somebody in this room is thinking of you, Lord. And then the beautiful bridge. And once I am gone, the poor you have with you always, so don't tell me you can't find me. What a twist. You can find me in the poor. You know nobody in me? If you don't, you don't know me. But if you know anybody in me, including yourself, start pouring out oil like this lady. Not like measuring it out drop by drop. Why don't we be a little generous and saintly in how we handle grace? The second image, the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, how do we serve? Three times. See the need, actually serve, don't talk about it, and open a tab. I love that detail. Open a tab. Many of you would not do that for your children, by the way. Like open tab. Until they close it, until they close it. But who did this Samaritan do it for? For a Jew who, when he's healthy, could come and condemn him as a heretic, throw him in jail, kill him. He opens a tab for a person very capable of, once he's healthy enough, punch him in the face. Unconditional love. Why? Because how did Jesus love me? To the point of death, death on a cross. Pouring out every drop of his blood. The Good Samaritan is like that. Seeing the need of a person who, when they're healthy, is very capable of not being grateful, never looking back at me, and never saying thank you. I don't do it because of the praise or thanks I'm going to get. I do it because of the glory God will get through the salvation of that person who may never thank me. My boy. So let's get going with our project of becoming the saints that God made each one of us in this room to be. Amen.